So I knew that all that fellowship nonsense would draw to a close, and I didn't need to stop, you know, kind of greeting stuff. Anyway, it's a pleasure to be here. In a moment, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 1, 18, and we're going to go through to chapter 2, verse 5. So if you've got a Bible, open it or switch it on and swipe it to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 from verse 18 through to chapter 2, verse 5. And before we read it together, we're going to pray. So pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, this is not just any word, certainly not mine. This is your word, precious, as we were thinking earlier, sweeter than honey, to be more desired than gold. Makes us wise. So we pray, make us wise. And through your word today, give us joy. And through your word today, warn your servants. And grant that as we keep your word, we will find that great reward. We thank you that you have spoken. And we are not left to make up stuff about you, or about ourselves and about life. Thank you that you have spoken. So open our ears, Lord, we pray. Open our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. I'm reading from the New International Version. If you've got something else, it won't be that different. Just follow on. So Paul writes to this church in Corinth that we're spending time in 1 Corinthians at the moment, and when Martin asked if I preached, I didn't want to jump out of 1 Corinthians, but sort of look at a passage that was related to communion, but was also from 1 Corinthians to keep our minds locked into what we're studying Sunday by Sunday. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. Amen, and may the Lord give us understanding. So put your hands up if you think on a scale of 1 to 10, that passage is like really, really a doddle to understand. 10 is an absolute cinch. Put your hand up if you might be closer towards the one end of the scale on that. So it's like, it's not the most straightforward passage. It's full of paradoxes and wise and foolish and strong and isn't weak and that isn't, you know, it just like. So it is, it's actually a really simple passage. And you're about to tell me what's going on here. And you're about to tell me what is not just going on in this passage, because this passage is foundational for the whole of 1 Corinthians. And it is foundational for the whole of the Christian life. So, they did not know it, but the people in Corinth were facing, first slide, thank you, Armin. That is a, it's a fork in the road. So you have just told me what this passage is about and what the whole of 1 Corinthians is about, and you've told me where we might be. Now, the interesting thing was that if we go on to the next slide, here is what we might normally think of as a fork in the road. The point is that the church in Corinth, the Christians there, they didn't think they were at a fork in the road. They were just steaming on the way they always had done. They didn't see any issues or problems. Paul had to write 1 Corinthians to open their eyes to what was going on. And all the way through the rest of the letter, in all the sort of behavioral things that they have to address, how they treat one another, how they do communion together, what they think of themselves as a body together, this diverse fellowship in Corinth, where there were rich and poor and everyone in between, where there were kind of clever people and not clever people, and people who thought of themselves as clever but they weren't, and people who thought of themselves as thick but they weren't, and there were influential people and nobodies, and there were free people and slaves. In that great mixture, they faced a very stark and simple choice, but they didn't know it. So Paul writes 1 Corinthians, the whole letter, really to open their eyes to the fact that they are at a fork in the road. They have to make a choice about how they're going to live from here on in, what it's going to mean to them or for them to be Christians in Corinth, the church of Jesus Christ in Corinth. Corinth, this hugely successful city. Corinth, that was a very affluent port. Corinth, that was multicultural. Corinth, that was a great place to go and have a great time. Corinth, that was famed for its sort of wild living and debauchery. There was this thing called the Corinthian Way. So it was like New York and like Aberdeen. They were nuts on their sport. The Corinthian Games were famous all over. At the time, as famous as the Athenian Games. Just the Athenian Games kind of lasted longer. So Corinth was a great place to have a great time and to be a thorough worldling. So Paul has to confront them with some choices. All the way through, he's doing that. And he sums the whole thing up here, or he lays the whole thing out in terms of four choices that they've got to make. Four ways of valuing and thinking and understanding life. And it's those paradoxes that run through, those choices that run through the passage that we read together. And then they all get summed up in kind of one that we'll come to soon. So which road will the Christians in Corinth take? As they are at the fork in the road. The first one is strength that is... those weren't the fonts that I chose. They've just come out really weird. So for those of you who are typologically sensitive like me, don't worry. So the first one, strength that is really weakness. Will they go for that, or will they go for weakness that is really strength? Now, I've put that slide up first, and that is a complete and total mistake, because really when we're going through the passage, it's not the first one we encounter. But we see, nonetheless, let's kind of find it if we look at verse 25, for instance. So just accept my apologies there. We should really have been looking at the next one first, but we'll look at this one now since it's up there. Okay? I just introduced that as a note of humility to you. So we've got this thing about weakness and strength going on. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. And we get God choosing the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And what we are faced with, if we're Corinthian Christians, is something that looks to everybody around in Corinthian society, something that is so obviously strong that it's a no-brainer. And you want to be strong, so you want to be like these people who dress like that, and they work like that, and they play like that, and they drive those chariots. And this is where they go. And these are the kind of people they are. They are strong. They're successful. And they can just breeze through life, always getting it right. And the thing is that that was an aspiration in Corinth. That's what made you look good. That was a good, successful life to be strong in Corinthian terms. And Paul is saying that strength is actually weakness. Those people are trusting themselves. They're not trusting God. And we stop and we think about it and say, yes, that's not strength. Because, like, you could go under a number 20 bus anytime. You could get a diagnosis, in inverted commas. You could lose your job without seeing it coming. Your wife or husband could run off with someone else and you'd never seen that coming. You could be hit by a mental illness and all your strength goes. And you are shown to be what you are because you're just a human being. You're weak. If a number 20 hits you, you're weak. So this hope of being strong, because that's what everybody in Corinth was, and that was a successful Corinthian. And that's what some of them had been before they became Christians. It's weakness. Whereas there is a weakness that God has shown and shown supremely on the cross, where Jesus was led away to be crucified, where Jesus did not raise his voice to defend himself, but was led like a sheep to the slaughter. There is a weakness in him allowing people to hold his hands down and nail them in, and his feet, and be hauled up there, and in the shame of that nakedness of crucifixion, to be shown to be weak. And yet, that was the very means by which God was going to turn the whole universe round. And in that weakness of death, which is the ultimate weakness, the very strength of God in changing everything and turning death to life, and turning rebellion into belonging, turning being a sinner into being a child of God. All that was going on. Things which we cannot do. We can't make bad people good. We can frame laws. We can have policies. We can nudge and coerce and manipulate. And we can alter behaviors. But we can't make bad people good. And by the weakness of the cross, God shows that he's strong enough to do that. Now, there is another choice they have to make. The next one is the choice between appearing to be wise or appearing to be foolish. And this is the one that runs most dominantly through the verses that we read together. So, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. And whether you're a Jew and you think that it is absolute folly to believe that the cross could do anything for you, because the cross is shame and sin and judgment and wrath from God on Jesus, so how could he possibly be God? How could he possibly be trustworthy when the very thing you're pointing to all the time in your evangelistic talks is the very thing that proves he could not possibly save? It is utter folly, foolishness. It's just stupid to think that a man dying on, of all things, a cross, under the curse of God — curse is everyone that hangs on the tree — shedding his blood, could possibly be God saving you. So for a Jew, that's just like, how could that make sense? That's the most stupid thing I've ever heard. The very proof that Jesus was not who he said he was that we killed him. I'm sure there were stories about the resurrection, but hey, that's just like mass hysteria, you know? That's just like collective hallucination. And then the Greeks looked at the cross and they thought, that cannot possibly be anything wise, because the Greeks love to be wise. And particularly in Corinth and Athens, and the Greek cities, they thought that like wisdom was the thing. So the Greeks were brilliant at philosophy. They philoed, love, philo, as, not pastry. This is like different, you know. Philadelphia, the love of the brothers, and also cream cheese. Haven't worked that one out yet. Philo, love of sophistry, wisdom. Interestingly, sophistry also was used for dreamers. And so when the Jews wanted to despise somebody, they would call them just a dreamer. Oh, you're just a philosopher. So they loved sophistry. They loved what they called wisdom. They loved debating stuff all the time. They loved the debate more than an answer. An answer was just, we don't want that, because that stops the debate, and we like the debate. So this is debate for the sake of debating. The Romans loved producing great laws. They didn't produce great philosophers. The Greeks managed to do that, and have been doing it for a very long time. So they thought of themselves as the wisest people on the planet. But if you were a Greek, and you were asked to believe somebody, believe in somebody, believe that God was working through somebody, and believe that, somehow or another God could possibly do anything wise in the world through somebody on a cross, for a Greek that was like nuts. Of course he can't be God. Because like the gods might come down amongst us, but there aren't many stories about wars between gods and people, because like the gods are always going to win, so it's a bit of a boring story. You always know how it's going to work out. But you killed this one. So I mean, that's how. Where is the wisdom in this being a God to trust? Where is the wisdom in this being a God to change you forever? Where is any hope of you ascending to some godlike status when he lost? He obviously wasn't a god. Where is the hope? What is there to love about a God who reveals God to you rather than a God that you have, by your wisdom, constructed? We make up the stories about the gods, thank you very much. We produce our gods. We've got myths and legends and stories and the whole stuff about it. God doesn't look at us and say, you don't know a thing. Your foolish minds are darkened. And then reveal himself to us in a way that is authoritative and is true. So the Corinthians had a choice to make. Would they go for the wisdom of, from those of a Jewish background, the Jews? Would they go for the wisdom of Corinth, the great Greek city? Really, it turns out to be foolishness. Or would they choose the thing that the world, whether Jew or Gentile, thought was the most foolish thing of any small religious group ever to believe?
Or do they believe in the foolishness of Jesus Christ crucified? And then there's the third choice they have to make at the fork in the road. And it's a choice between somebodies that are really nobodies or nobodies that are really somebodies. Well, what do you want to be in life? I mean, really, you know, do you want to be a nobody? Or do you want to be a somebody? So we know that the correct answer is, oh, I'm happy to be a nobody. And even when you say it, you think, oh, no, I'm not. You know, I mean, I've been modest, you know, obviously I'm British. But, you know, that just makes me even more of a somebody because I do it subtly in understated ways. Not like, and I could mention other nations, but I won't. Them. He says, pointing west and east. That is such a subtle pressure. Except in Corinth, it wasn't really that subtle. Because if you were a slave, you aspired to be free. If you were poor, you aspired to be rich. If you couldn't afford to be in amongst the in crowd in Corinth, you wanted to be. So there is this whole social layering. And we see Paul laying out from verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards or influential, not many of noble birth. I mean, you were like more ordinary than ordinary. You were nobodies. You didn't pull the strings. You didn't have a long pedigree that set you apart from everybody else. You weren't a member of the aristocracy. You weren't notably clever. There are not that many people with strings of degrees and all the rest of it. And yet God chose you. It is such a subtle pressure because it seems so normal. It seems to be an absolute no-brainer. It's even written into the words and the way we feel them and the way the Corinthians would have felt them. To be a nobody. I mean, that is a value-laden term, and to be a somebody, or like, it's a no-brainer. Of course you'd want to be a somebody. And you wear all the badges that tell people you're a somebody. From clothes to cars to property to whatever it happens to be, you wear these badges to let people know that you're somebody. Nobodies get ignored. Nobodies are at the bottom of the heap. Nobodies are constantly overlooked. Nobodies don't get promotion. Nobody shouldn't be driving a car like that. Sorry, a chariot. So have those German chariots, yeah. I'm kidding, if it's all right. If you drive a German car, that's okay. You should have gone British like Land Rover, but never mind. You get the point. And then there is the fourth fork in the road. And it's a decision they've got to make between feeling, wanting, saying in one way or another, I am great. Or feeling, wanting, saying in one way or another, all the time, Christ is great. And it is a choice. You cannot have your cake and eat it on this. You cannot have two people occupying the throne. There is only one head on your body. There is only one King, Christ, Christos. And though they never would have put it in these terms and probably didn't realize it and thought they were steaming on fine, thank you very much, because they were being successful in both life and church seemed to be going okay, particularly if you were rich. They had to face this decision. Who did they really, really want to say is great? And we all know that the correct answer is Christ is great. And we all know that it's true. And when we're all sitting in church, it seems like the thing we would always want to say. And then we get out into the world that we all live in, and bit by bit, we start singing the world's song. I am great. Or I'd like to be. So it's these four choices they've got to make. Will I be have the strength that is really weakness, or the weakness that is really strength? The wisdom that is really foolishness, or the foolishness that is really wisdom? Do I want to be a somebody that turns out in the end to be a nobody? Or do I want happy to be a nobody whom God makes a somebody by calling and choosing? Am I great? Or do I want my life to say Christ is great? Like, am I more worried about what people think of me than what people think of Jesus? When I go to my leisure pursuits, when I go to work, when I go to be amongst the family, even when I come to church, do I really, deep down, am I more concerned that people would think I am great than I am that people would go away thinking, wow, Jesus is great? Every preacher's dilemma. So all those four choices get summed up in one. And Paul talks about it near the beginning of the passage that we read, about Christ crucified, but we preach Christ crucified, chapter 1, verse 23. And he comes back to it and he says, look, my ministry amongst you was a living example of the very point I'm making. So I resolved, chapter 2, verse 2, to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And remember that know, that word know, I resolved to know nothing whilst I was with you, isn't just a kind of an intellectual thing. I've got this, okay, I understand the proposition, Christ and him crucified, yeah, got that. Knowing is much more experiential. Knowing is something that you not only get with your head, but you feel it with your affections and you live it with your behavior. That is what know would mean to Paul. The thing that I know in my head is that Christ and him crucified is rubbish to the world, but it's the greatest thing there ever is. And it makes him look stupid and weak and pathetic in the world's eyes, but actually it makes him the most glorious king. And it makes anybody who follows him look nuts and stupid and ridiculous and will make fun of him. Even if it's a child at school, will make fun of him. But actually it's the most ennobling thing for a human being to follow Christ crucified. And so it doesn't just mean you know that, it just means you feel that. It means that that becomes the way you live. So that you don't just live an ordinary life and know about Christ crucified. It means that you live the path, you walk the path of the crucified Christ. So that he is not just somebody to know about. His life becomes your life. This is what being a disciple is all about, isn't it? Walk this way doesn't just mean get to the same destination I'm going to. It means walk in the way I am walking. So all four choices are wrapped up in this one, exemplified by Paul when he came and preached, and now their choice and ours. So if we go to the next slide, which road will we take? In terms of what we value in people intellectually, in terms of our money, in terms of how we do our work when we're at work, in terms of how we play our sport and the place that sport has in our lives, in terms of our lifestyle and its purity. And by the way, it can be pure and fun. In terms of what we see as our potential, in terms of our influence, in terms of our values and our gauges of success, what is a successful life in Aberdeen? We live in this capsule here in this city, this capsule of economic unreality that is weird to the rest of the UK, unless you live in London. You drive north, you hit Aberdeen, all of a sudden you are seeing cars that you would rarely see if you're driving around the streets of Birmingham or Wolverhampton or wherever. This is a weird place that we live in. And its values are weird. Its earnings are weird. And its house prices are weird. And the way you get judged in Aberdeen is weird. In Aberdeen, in more than many, many other places, you're eyed up and down and you're weighed up, and that's how you're judged. That's what you are. And it's so easy to get sucked into all that. So that we think we're living a good life if we're living a good life by Aberdeen standards. With Aberdeen's incomes, Aberdeen's aspirations, Aberdeen's gauges and values, Aberdeen's way of reading people, Aberdeen's way of looking back over your life and thinking it was a good one. We face just the same. And this isn't just something for young people growing up. The church in Corinth was not just composed of young people who needed older Christians to look at them and say, oh, you've got a choice to make. The church in Corinth was made up of all sorts of people. They all faced it. And here's the thing, they faced it together. So it wasn't just a whole lot of individualistic little choices. It's what will we be as a fellowship? Will we be different? So what is the way that we will take? You'll notice in the picture there that one of the ways is quite wide and the other one is very narrow and seems to run off into a field, which it does. You see, if we're going to follow Jesus, we are, by Aberdeen standards, in our speech, our conduct, our values, aspirations, everything that just oozes out of us when we're not thinking it, we will go off the beaten track. The wide way is obvious. It is a no-brainer. Of course that's what life is about. Of course that's what success is about. In India, there was a Christian who, with his family, they'd become Christians. They were about the only ones in their village who became Christians after an evangelist had come and left. And they were tried by the head of the village they were in. And first the children were killed for following Jesus, and then the wife was killed, and then the husband was killed for following Jesus. And as the husband was facing all this, it was all happening to them, he started saying something. And later, Sadhu Sundar Singh turned that into a song. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. The world behind me. The cross before me. No turning back. No turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back. No turning back. Jesus made it really, really stark. He made it very plain. He made it very uncomfortable. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, he's not saying to, you know, like a bunch of non-Christians kind of thing, he's saying it to his disciples who face a fork in the road with him. He said, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Which road will we take? Which road will you take? In Aberdeen, wherever you live. Corinth and its way, Christ and him crucified. Aberdeen and its way, Christ and him crucified. Would the people you're with be able to tell any difference other than the fact that you went to church today? There is only one way. Last slide. Thank you. There is only one way if we're following Jesus. And it's the way of the cross. We're about to have communion. This isn't just remembering something he did. It is a declaration of our solidarity with him and that we will go the same way. Even if it means looking weak and foolish, if it means looking thick as two short planks and ridiculous, if it means looking weird, odd, whatever, we will go Jesus' way. Because there is no other way for a Christian to live a Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your word your servants are warned, and thank you that as Paul opened up this fork in the road for the church in Corinth, then Lord, maybe for us there is a fork in the road and we hadn't realized it, but we're just getting sucked into living a really nice, comfortable Aberdeen life with a bit of church tacked on. And a bit of Jesus to make us feel okay about ourselves, but basically that's as far as it goes. So we pray you would help us, whatever it's going to mean for us to want more than anything else, to know nothing but Christ crucified. We pray in his name. Amen.